All right, so we're looking in 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to 1 John chapter 2 verses 12 through 14. And I'm going to go ahead and read that passage. He says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." So, I've already mentioned that John is not repeating himself because he's an old man, but he's repeating himself to emphasize truths about these individuals. And we looked at this, and we saw, that's the last one. Yeah, I don't think I have any more. We saw that what each of these represent, the little children, the young men, and the fathers, what these represent are different stages of spiritual growth that you will find in any Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church. And we started off in verse 12, and we looked at the little children. And I think I mentioned that this word for little children is different than the word for little children in verses 13 and 14. And the difference is that this little children is this word here is an all-encompassing word. And it refers to all of us who are members of the house of God, who are born-again believers, who are children of God. And this is a term of endearment that the Heavenly Father has for us, and that He calls us His little children. And He is a good Father, and we are His little children. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of the household of God, and therefore you are a child of God. It also is a term of endearment, and we looked at this, like, for instance, the Apostle John, who is an aged man, who is a spiritual leader. And anyone who is under his care, he refers to them as his little children as well. And I believe the Apostle Paul had the same kind of mentality. In other words, it's a term of endearment. It's never meant to minimalize anybody. It just means that you are a part of God's family. You are a part of God's family. And that's something that we all have in common. We all have in common. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you're born again, then you are a child of God. And we all have this in common. And that's kind of what our theme is going to be for this Sunday, for this lesson. And that'll be the first blank on your study guide there on page 4, is what all of God's children have in common. What all of God's children have in common. So he writes here in 1 John 2:12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." For his name's sake. So what all of us, if you are a child of God, what all of us have in common is that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now don't take this lightly. Okay, so on your study guide, never allow yourself to become jaded to this truth. Okay, I know that some of us in here have been born again, have been saved for many, 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 many years. And I don't know if you remember that day when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior and you realized the forgiveness of God in your life. Maybe you've forgotten about that. Maybe that isn't as sharp in your mind and your memory as it once was. And there's always a risk in a well-taught church for the members of this church to become so familiar with a particular doctrine that that doctrine loses its transformative power in your life.
Hey, Jeff. So you said we're starting on page 4 today?
Yeah, what all of God's children have in common.
So we actually left off at the bottom of page 2.
Really?
Yeah. Here, I'll show you at the bottom. Because we skipped a lot of content. So this is where we left off last week. And this is where you started this week. We just skipped over all of that. So that was where we left off last week.
Yeah, okay.
So.
Oh, bummer.
You didn't thought you were that far away.
I did. I honestly thought. Oh, well, then that would make sense.
You thought you made it farther.
I did. I honestly thought I made it farther than I did. Okay, so let's go back. Well, thank you. So that's why everybody was looking at me puzzled.
Yeah, that's why I came up for an outline. I thought I had the wrong one.
No. Okay, so we're at A, right?
Yes.
All right, so the first mentioned little children. So the word is first. So now that makes sense. That will now everything else that I've said will now make sense. Okay. So 1 John 2:12, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So, as my custom is, I look at my Strong's Concordance and I do appreciate you letting me know this because this is important. Because anything that I would say after the, you know, wouldn't make any sense. So the word is, technion. Okay, it means little children. So on your study guide, this mention of little children here in verse 12 is an all-inclusive term. All-inclusive term that refers to all born-again believers everywhere, just like I mentioned in our review. So whether you're a born-again child of God in India or Africa or the great state of Missouri, this term would apply to you. If you are indeed born again of the Spirit, you are a child of God. You are a child of God. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are now a child of God. And this was a term that John had heard Jesus Christ himself use when Jesus was referring to his disciples in the upper room. Now, make sure I'm on the right page. John 13:3, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you." So he called his own disciples, little children. It's the same term that the Apostle Paul used when he addressed the believers in Galatia. Galatians 4:19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." So on your study guide, this particular word for little children is used by John seven times. Seven times. Throughout this epistle, as he writes to encourage and assure these believers about their faith and fellowship with God. All right? So he calls them little children seven times. In 1 John 3:18, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." First John 4:4, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So he uses this phrase a lot in this epistle as he addresses these individuals, as he's encouraging them, because why? Because of the seducers. Notice the phrase here, "and have overcome them," in 1 John 4:4. This is the same phrase he used in reference to the young men. The young men were also overcomers as well in 1 John 2:13 and 2:14. So if you're a child of God, you are an overcomer. You have overcome. So on your study guide, these little children are overcomers, as is all who are born of God. For through salvation, is your blank, they have overcome the world. The devil's attempts to darken their minds concerning the truth that is in Christ Jesus. How have they accomplished this, being overcomers? Here's your blank. Due to holding fast to sound words. That's the only way you're going to overcome. That's the only way you're going to overcome. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So the only way we can overcome is by holding fast to God's truth, to God's sound word. It says in 1 John 1:5, God is light. And we have received this light, and this light is God's word. And if you're going to combat darkness, what are you going to combat darkness with? God's light. God's truth. That's the only way you're going to overcome. So on your study guide, if you would consider all of the forces that are determined to keep people from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ encompassed in this world, is your blank encompassed, the flesh and the devil, then one can see the victory that God has wrought in our salvation. Because stop and think about it, folks. Think about all that's out there that is contrary to God's truth. Vying for our attention, denying God's word, denying God's existence. There is a lot out there that's going to keep people from seeing the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and receiving Christ as their Savior. There is so much against them and so much against us. So if we don't hold fast to God's word, how are we going to be able to overcome? How are we able to combat all that is against us? All that is against us. 1 John 5:4, John writes, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." That's how you overcome. Our faith in God's word, our faith in God's light. Our faith in His message, His sound words. So on your study guide, this mention of little children here in 1 John 2:12 is referring to all born-again believers who are members of the family of God. See, all of my review is starting to make sense now, isn't it? Yeah. So thank you very much. Galatians 3:26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And as we've seen in some of these references, it's a term of affection, is your blank, used by a teacher in addressing his disciples. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, appealed to them on this level of intimacy as a father would when addressing their wayward children. 1 Corinthians 4:14 through 16, he says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me." So you can see the heart of Paul here. He's looking at these Corinthian believers as though they're his children, who have gone astray, who are wayward. And like any good father, you're going to plead with your son or your daughter, "Hey, you're going the wrong way. Don't go that way." When Paul wrote to Timothy, he referred to Timothy as a son in the faith in 1 Timothy 1:1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." So on your study guide, the point being is that these are terms of relational endearment. Relational endearment. used by those who have had a significant influence for Christ in the life of another. It is never a derogatory term that expresses some sort of spiritual dominance over others. It's never to be used that way. Never to be used that way. I remember a story told of a friend of ours who was being discipled by a man. And the man told our friend, he said, "While we are going through discipleship, I am your God, and you will do exactly as I say." That's the wrong attitude to take, folks. Needless to say, our friend went to the pastor and told the pastor, and that particular individual wasn't discipling anybody anymore. Because that's not the attitude to take. That's not the attitude to take. And our Lord Jesus Christ warned about this kind of dominance in the Gospels. In Matthew 23:8, he says, "But be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Again, it's that issue of pride that keeps slipping in, making us think that we're all that in a bag of chips when we're not. That's something that we need to be on guard about. All of us. All of us are prone to that. So on your study guide, the context, of course, is in reference of the Pharisees who seek preeminence and dominance over the people. And I don't care what denomination you may be a member of, it's in all denominations. This idea is in all denominations. This preeminence and dominance over the people who pride themselves as the elite, is your blank, among the masses. Much like the privileged class of the religionists and Nicolaitan Gnostics of our own time. And so this is where we go into the commonality. Okay, so we're all caught up. At least I am now. All right, so we're all caught up. So now we come to what's common among us all. And that is, we've all been forgiven. We've all been forgiven. And we should never, never take that for granted. Never take that for granted. An old-time preacher commented about God's people taking God's truth for granted. And this is what he said. He says, "Truths of all others, the most awful and interesting." Now, this guy was back in the 1800s, so when he uses the word awful, you know, he's talking about something grand and glorious. All right, he's not saying something that's nasty or wicked. That's just that language that he used to use back in those days. He says, "Truth of all others, the most awful and interesting, are too often considered as so true that they lose all the power of truth and lie bedridden in the dormitory of the soul side by side with the most despised and exploded errors." In other words, what he's saying is that sometimes, you know, we are so well educated in the doctrines of our faith that we become so familiar, so they're so common, that they lose that life-changing and life-giving property. It's just another feather in my cap in regards to my knowledge. And that's not the intention of the doctrine of the faith. That's not the intention of the doctrine of the faith. And unfortunately, I think that the teaching on forgiveness might prove to be one of those bedridden truths. You know, I've been forgiven. That's already been taken care of. So I need to move on. I need to move on. We need to move on. You know, there's a saying, and I don't mean to step on anybody's toes, but I do have a habit of doing that. There is a saying that I'm not a big fan of, but I hear it often quoted by some of my brethren. And the saying is this: it's easier to ask forgiveness than to ask permission. I don't like that saying. To me, it shows contempt toward others. To me, it's rebellious. To me, it's not taking into consideration other individuals. You know, you're just going to go ahead and do whatever you want to do, and if they get upset, I'll just say I'm sorry, but I'm still going to do what I'm going to do. So I'm not a big fan. I'm not a big fan of that saying. And I'm going to tell you something. If you've ever offended somebody, whether you've done it on purpose or whether you've done it by accident, asking their forgiveness is not always that easy. Sometimes they will not accept your apology. And no matter what you do to try to reconcile that relationship, they simply refuse to accept your apology and forgive you. And that's tough. So asking, you know, saying you're sorry is not always easy. It's not always easy. So when we allow ourselves to become jaded to our being forgiven, I think that will foster an imbalance in your relationship and fellowship with God and your relationship and fellowship with others. If you can't, some of us have a hard time accepting the fact that God forgives us. Some of us have a hard time with that. Because if you're like me, I lived a pretty rascally life. And I have to wonder sometimes, really, I'm forgiven for what I've said or what I've done? But it's true. But it's true. And sometimes we let that kind of thing hold us back and hold us down. Because we can't get it in our own heads to believe what God says, that He has forgiven us for His name's sake. That's pretty powerful stuff. That's pretty powerful stuff. So we got to be careful. So on your study guide, this being forgiven for His name's sake is the grand commonality of all of us. The grand commonality of all of us. Whether one is a pastor of a large congregation for many years, or a missionary on some lonely field, or a church member sitting in a pew, all of us have been forgiven. All of us have been forgiven. Ephesians 1:17, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Romans chapter 4, verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And consider David. This is a man who was declared by God as a man after His own heart. And yet this man who was after God's own heart, what did he do? He committed adultery. He murdered the woman's husband. He tried to cover it all up. Right? He committed a very grievous, grievous sin. And yet in Psalms 32:1, He writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." There's a lot of Bible students who believe that he penned that psalm after he was confronted by, I think it was the prophet Nathan, concerning his sin. And he realized, after he confessed and repented, he realized the forgiveness of God in his life. Blessed means happy. Happy is the man who knows that God has forgiven him and that his sin is covered. I can remember when I received Christ as my Savior. I don't mean to be gross, but this is where I was. We were in our tiny little apartment. I had the bathroom door closed and locked. I was going through these passages that this fella at work was showing me how to be saved. And so I was going through the Romans Road, flipping through my wife's Bible that her grandmother gave her, sitting on the throne. The Bible was on the clothes hamper. And when I came to that part, calling upon the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved. And I did so. What a realization of forgiveness. What a realization of forgiveness. It's life changing. It's life changing. Now, does that mean I became super saint all of a sudden? No. But I knew I was forgiven. I knew I was forgiven. I was happy. I was happy. So on your study guide, this is the blessing of forgiveness. Not only having our transgression is your blank forgiven in salvation, but even when we do sin after salvation, one has the assurance of being forgiven to restore and maintain our fellowship with God. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. It begins in salvation. And it continues on all through our walk with God. We are forgiven for his name's sake. Not because of who I am, but because of who he is and what he has done on my behalf. We forget that sometimes. We forget that sometimes. And it doesn't end there with just me either, because it has to be transferred into my heart and into my mind, and guess what? Out to others. Out to others. I mean, what kind of person would I be knowing that I've been forgiven and yet I don't forgive? Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So I'm heaven bound. I've got God's word telling me that. He says in verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Well, if I want to be like Christ, then I better learn how to forgive like Christ. When we refuse to forgive as Christ has forgiven us, then what I read here in Ephesians 4:30, this is grievous to my Father. This is grievous to the Spirit that dwells within me. And if you come up with arguments for reasons to not forgive, I don't know how well that's going to fly in the face of what God's Word says. I mean, you might convince others that, yeah, you're just for not forgiving, But when you stand before Christ, I don't know how well that's going to fly. And I'm speaking to myself. That's walking in darkness. That's what we looked at in 1 John chapter 2. He says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Folks, when you are not walking in the light that God is walking, where else is there to walk? If you're not loving and forgiving, it doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It just means you're out of fellowship with God. You're out of God's will. When we refuse to forgive, we're not walking in the light that God is. We're doing just the opposite. We're doing just the opposite. It has nothing to do with your salvation, but it does have everything to do with your fellowship and relationship with the Father. So the need for forgiveness, and we all have the need to be forgiven. The need for forgiveness and to forgive others is the level playing field for all of us. It's a level playing field for all of us. We must be very, very careful that we don't deceive ourselves in thinking that, one, we never need to be forgiven, right? We've reached that spiritual plateau wherever that is, and we don't need to be forgiven. Or we deceive ourselves and justify our not forgiving. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That is, that the truth is not operating in us. It's not expressing itself in us. The joy of fellowship is to walk in the light as He is in the light, to walk in accordance to His truth, to be upright before Him, to love one another as He loved us. I mean, if you're really serious about wanting to fellowship with God, 1 John 2:4 says, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. We don't want to live a lie. Again, it has nothing to do with your salvation. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. When you learn to forgive, that love is perfected. It's matured. It's aged. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. To walk with God, we must walk even as He walked. And the only way we can do so is by abiding in His obedience. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. That's why I drew the thorn of crowns and the three spikes. When He was being nailed to the cross, what was it He said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If we call Jesus Lord and Savior, and He's our example, and if He could forgive those individuals who at the very moment were driving those spikes through His hands and His feet, and forgive them even in the very act, what excuse do I have? What excuse do I have? What excuse do I use to not forgive somebody else? First John 2:20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One and ye know all things. That tells me I've got God's Spirit in my heart. And the very first, I'm going to call it fruit. The very first fruit listed in the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Love. I don't know about you, but this stuff hurts me. It does. When I study this stuff out, I'm going, oh me, oh my. You know? If I've got the Spirit of God in me, then what is keeping me from forgiving somebody? Me. Just being obstinate or rebellious. You know, there are spiritual consequences of an unforgiving heart. I'll just list three. There's probably many, but I'm just going to go with three. One, have you considered the possibility of a disrupted prayer life? A disrupted prayer life. If you refuse to forgive, if you're harboring an unforgiving spirit, then bank on having a disruptive prayer life. Matthew 11:25 says, and when you stand praying, forgive. In the Lord's Prayer, or what's called the Lord's Prayer, it talks about forgiveness, doesn't it? It talks about forgiveness. What is prayer? Basically, what is prayer? Conversations with God, communicating with God, right? God communicates to us through His written word. We communicate with God through our prayers, right? When we're harboring an unforgiving attitude, do you not think that God doesn't know that it's there? And yet we pray to Him as though it's not. Who are we really fooling? Right? Who are we really fooling? Don't fool yourself into thinking that's not going to affect your prayer life, because it's going to. In fact, you'll probably stop praying. You'll probably stop praying. And it could be that our prayers are not being answered because we're not dealing with this issue of unforgiveness in our heart. That may be why doesn't God answer my prayers? Well, have you forgiven so-and-so? Have you forgiven so-and-so? Well, I don't feel as close to God. Well, maybe you need to search your heart. Another thing is bitterness will take rule in one's life. And I know that this isn't on your study guide. I'm not going to do all the work for you. But bitterness, we just read it in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Bitterness. I know this is true, because I personally experienced this very thing. This bitterness, this wrath, this anger, this clamor, because of an unforgiving spirit. There was a man that, and Diane knows exactly who I'm talking about, but there was a man that was a proverbial thorn in my side. this man was a case. And it got so bad, honestly, it got so bad that I could not even stand the sight of this individual. It got so bad. And I'm not going to go into the gory details. But I got to where I actually despised this man. Absolutely despised him. And I was miserable. I was miserable inside. I was not happy with myself. I wasn't happy with the situation. It was affecting my relationship, not only with this individual, but it was affecting my relationship with my wife. It was affecting my relationship with other individuals. Every time that I would talk to somebody, this individual was the topic of conversation, that type of thing. has even affected my relationship with the Lord. My prayers were, Lord, did you see what he did? Or did you hear what he said? I was consumed with this guy. So I was miserable. So I went to a good friend of mine. And I just dumped. I offloaded all of this that was going on in my heart, what was going on inside of me. And I was telling him, I'm not happy with how I'm thinking. I'm not happy with what's going on inside me. I know this isn't right. I just don't know what to do. I'm just absolutely miserable. I don't know what to do. I mean, this guy this and this guy that, you know. And so this friend of mine, he says to me, he says, you don't have the power to change the behavior of this man towards you. And I think that's really what I wanted. You know? He says, but you do have the power to change your thinking toward him. At the time, that was a revelation to me. See, that didn't even cross my mind. I was so consumed. And then he says this, and I didn't want to hear this. He says, pray to God to give you the grace to forgive this man. And when he does, and he will, then go to that man and tell him that he is forgiven and that you love him. Grr. And now, in my frame of mind at that time, where my heart was at the time, I didn't want to hear that. I wanted thunderbolts to come down out of the sky. But I knew my friend was right. I knew he was right. And so I did as my friend suggested, and I did. I even looked up scripture on forgiveness, and I prayed those scriptures, and I said, God, you're going to have to give me the power. You're going to have to give me the ability. It's going to have to be your work in my heart because I don't want to do this. And I wrestled with it. I did. I wrestled with it. But praise God, God did give me the grace. And I was able to go to that man and tell him that I had forgiven him. Told him that I loved him, and I don't do this. And you guys know I don't do this. I even hugged the man. Now, did the man change? No. He still stayed a jerk. What did change was my heart attitude. That's what changed. And because my heart attitude changed, even though he didn't change, our relationship was better. Because I had a different perspective on this whole thing. I looked at it from the perspective of forgiveness. Of forgiveness. And forgiveness will heal the situation. It may not change the behavior of somebody, but it'll sure do you a world of good. It'll give you that victory that you'll overcome, just like John says. And then number three, if you don't, then revenge will be your motive rather than reconciliation. You'll want to get even. You'll want God's judgment to fall on them, right? You'll become so consumed in your bitterness that you'll come under control of your hatred. And then the Spirit of God will no longer be in control, but your flesh. Your flesh will be in control. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. And there's a lot of people who play this get even game. They do. They play this get even game in so many different ways and so many different fashions. But I'm going to tell you something. You keep playing that game and you're going to end up losing everything. It's not worth it. You'll end up losing everything. I have witnessed men who play this game of getting even lose their ministries. They lose their church. I've seen pastors fall because of this. They'll lose their families, their kids, their wives, all because they are consumed with this unwillingness to forgive and they want their pound of flesh. That's walking in darkness. That's not the way to go. It never, never pays off. Never pays off. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones." Forgive. Learn to forgive. It's a contrite heart and not a prideful heart that appeals to God. It is this factor of humility and submission that applies to all of us who know and appreciate that we have been forgiven. Never lose that appreciation of your forgiveness. Never lose that appreciation for your forgiveness. Now I know some folks, they may not have the testimony that some of us may have. You may have been saved as a young person. And you may have been spared of all the stupidity and the foolishness that some of us may have gotten involved in. But your forgiveness is just as real and as valid and as important as the worst of us. So don't take it for granted. Okay. So salvation, I think this is on your study guide. Salvation, forgiveness holds a threefold truth. Okay. The first one is remission. Remission of the just punishment deserved. Remission of the just punishment deserved. Now, according to the Bible, what is the just punishment for all sinners?
Death
and hell. Death and hell. Right? Death. Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. And the Son is mine, the soul that sinneth it shall die." Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul that sinneth it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Yep. So the penalty of the soul that sins is death. Death and hell. And what is required is remission. So what is remission? Well, remission on your study guide is the cancellation of a debt. The cancellation of a debt, a charge, or penalty. So number one, because of sin, physical death, as your blank, has passed upon all men. Physical death has passed upon all men. I remember when we had a pet that died, and one of my kids, when they were young, asked me, "Dad, why do things die?" And I told him the simple answer is sin. Because sin was introduced into the world, that wasn't God's will. But because sin was introduced into the world, things die. That's the reason things die. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The reason why there's cancer, the reason why there's diseases, the reason why there's murderers, it's because of sin. If there were no sin in the world, there would be no death. There would be no death. So from Adam, we inherited our sin nature. Thanks, Dad. Appreciate that. And it is this inheritance from Adam that all men die. That all men die. But, praise God, this is why Jesus came. This is the very reason why Jesus came to us here on earth. In Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So because Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, upon him my sin has been placed, even though he's sinless. Because of that, I now, and you now, have eternal life. We now have eternal life. So on your study guide, Jesus Christ has conquered physical death by his resurrection, and all who believe on him are guaranteed eternal life. We just celebrated that last Sunday, didn't we? John 11:25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead physically, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And even though some of us have experienced physical death prior to the rapture, they're still very much alive in the presence of the Lord. Very much alive in the presence of the Lord. And when the rapture does occur, guess what? We're going to meet him. We're going to meet him in the clouds with the Lord. So there's going to be a great family reunion, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. So those who have gone before in physical death, well, they'll be the welcome party as we meet them in the clouds, because they're already there. Now I have to stop there. So besides physical death, there's also a more ominous death, a more frightening death. And I will mark it on my piece of paper. This is where I stopped. And this is what we'll pick up next week. So any comments? If not, we'll go ahead and close out in prayer. And JB, would you close us out in prayer, please?